Good morning. I woke up yesterday with a frog in my throat, and as I told Tony that this morning, I remembered a conversation that we had earlier about possibly sometime coming and preaching to the Chinese congregation, and of course the ups and downs of what that does, and I wondered if how frog in one's throat translates in Chinese. But it was a tadpole yesterday, and it's a frog today. So this might be the Sunday you've been waiting for when I actually will quit on time. Well, most of you know that I used to pastor First Baptist here in Shawnee, and of course it stands as an impressive building, occupies an entire city block. But, you know, for most of my ministry, I served very small churches. I never pastored the church in town, you know, where all the movers, shakers, and the socialites went. It was always just a few score sincere believers with their spiritual ups and downs in churches that, thankfully, were, for the most part, were relatively harmonious. And even in the best of times, however, I might have had the same feeling strike me as I had when I was handed today's text as the passage that your leaders have chosen as the theme for this fellowship for the next year. And that feeling is, these are big words for our little fellowships. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And when I look away from our little fellowships, I might be further puzzled by these words as I see what I would call the embattled reality of the Christian church in the West. I see so many churches no longer focused on teaching sound doctrine. They're not really preaching the Bible anymore. They don't pray, at least not in the public services. Gospel evangelization seems to be something that has taken the back seat. And of course, so much has happened today that the ministry of the church seems to be focused on an attraction through entertaining model of church growth. I don't think they've forsaken the truth fully, but these big words, pillar and ground of the truth, I wonder if they apply. When I was still in the active full-time ministry, they told us that the size of the average church in the United States was 75 members. Now, I'm not sure what kind of toll the attraction of the megachurch has had on that, but I'm sure it's affected it. I come from New England, and in New England, in these older areas, you see abandoned churches, sometimes the only churches in New England villages are abandoned. It's really kind of a sad sight. I have seen personally churches either fallen into disrepair or repurposed. I remember the first church I saw that was repurposed when I was fairly young. It was a furniture store. I've seen former churches repurposed as liquor stores, restaurants. I always thought some churches, back in the 60s, they came out with that A-frame roof, and they all looked like International House of Pancakes, I thought. But, churches become restaurants. And New York City has at least two or three former Gothic buildings that are now either dance halls or disco halls or nightclubs, whatever the they're calling them these days. And, of course, perhaps even more sadly, you know, you can outgrow a building or, you know, the population changes and you know, a building isn't everything. But, you know, so often the building is everything to congregations. And more sadly, many of churches just become little religious clubs, perhaps dominated by a strong personality or two. They have no more impact for the kingdom of God than a lodge or the Grange or something like that. Of course, there's always some that hold together, as what my uncle used to call our little church in the inner city in Massachusetts. He called it the F&F Club, the Few and the Faithful. Well, we could probably come up with more discouraging points about the church in our culture today, but I think you get the idea. Verse 15 of the text contains big words for a troubled reality. Or if not troubled, at least big words for what the world might presume is something pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Of course, the answer to that is the world's scheme isn't grand enough when they presume in that assessment. But that encouraging word is for another day. For now, as an introduction to this passage, this theme that your fellowship is taking on for the coming year, I want us to ask the question, for whom are these words? Who is the Apostle Paul writing to? And I think this will help us to set the stage and perhaps plug into these verses in a more realistic way than we might otherwise. First of all, these words are for the distracted. These words are for the distracted. See, we aren't sure about the chronology of how this letter fits into Paul's ministry. And that's not a key issue that we really need to talk about for our study today. What we do know is that Paul either sent or left Timothy there, and this is Ephesus. He's in Ephesus to continue to strengthen what Paul knew was and would become a very strategic church. Perhaps another time we'll talk about the importance of the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. Paul had a brief ministry there in one of his missionary journeys, but he left it in the hands after a very quick time. He left it in the hands of Priscilla and Aquila, and they were joined for a brief time by Apollos as well. We see that in Acts 18. Now, as I said, we're not going to be concerned about the specific history, but there is a verse that I want you to notice. Paul ultimately did return to Ephesus. He had a ministry there of at least 2, if not 3 years. And while he was there, he wrote to a church across the Aegean Sea in Corinth, where he also had spent a good deal of time. And in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, as he finishes his final greetings and he tells them that he wants to come to Corinth soon, perhaps he wants to spend the winter with them, he goes on to say, I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain for some time with you if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now that's a summary of the church in Ephesus. Incredible opportunities, wide open door, but many adversaries. And my friends, that's the story of the church through the church age. wonderful opportunities, open doors, communities to be reached, people seeking God, people not seeking God but hungry for something real. Those are the opportunities, whether it's the 21st century or the first century. It doesn't matter. There's a wide door of opportunity, but my friends, there are many adversaries, much opposition. Timothy is one of the most trusted of Paul's deputies. He'd been with Paul a long time. He'd watched so many wonderful things happen in the course of Paul's ministry. And in the same book, in 1 Corinthians, he had sent Timothy to Corinth. And he says he's going to send him to Corinth. Later on, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I was so depressed about what was happening at Corinth, but God who comforted the depressed comforted me when Timothy came back with the word. In other words, Timothy had some of the most sensitive missions to carry out for the Apostle Paul. Now, by assigning Ephesus to Timothy, Paul had every reason to expect that this assignment would also go well. But Paul hears all is not well. Timothy is having a tough time of it. And Paul wants to come, but he can't come right away. And he decides that Timothy needs the support of this semi-private letter. This is a letter to Timothy. But make no mistake, Paul expected Timothy to read this to the church at Ephesus, more importantly, probably to several of the house churches that were all part of the church at Ephesus. I don't know if Timothy felt overwhelmed, but from the list of things that Paul addresses in this letter, at the very least, he is distracted. And my friends, ministry in the 21st century, as the culture moves further away from the gospel, more and more we're becoming like the first century culture. The culture then was primarily pagan, but it wasn't in a uniform sense pagan. There were many, many, many influences on that culture from the East, from the West, from high philosophy down to the most crass and vulgar immoralities that were part of that day. And, of course, many religions. And Timothy, it was all a big mix there in Ephesus. That's what Timothy was facing. And he was distracted over and over again by different problems. First of all, by false teachers. That's the main reason he was sent there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. False teachers promoting a particularly aggressive and apparently attractive style of legalism. The important thing about this Ephesian one, and the reason why he left his most trusted deputy there, was that these false teachers didn't come in from outside as they did at Corinth and in other places, but they came in from within. They were part of the fellowship already, and they were adopting different kinds of false teachings, harmonizing things from Jewish legalism and from Hellenism, the Greek culture, and some of the perhaps some of the mystery religions of Asia Minor. It all shows parts of that. Now there's an urgency about this, and that's why Paul is concerned that these false teachers are making too much progress. Now you have to remember, we're talking about house churches, house fellowships, and it's important that a house fellowship ministry have a good focus by a solid core of leaders, because it's easy for a house fellowship to kind of go off on its own, to go off on a tangent. You know, you bring in a video, you bring in a cassette. It used to be cassettes. Nobody knows what cassettes are anymore. But you bring in those little things, and all of a sudden somebody's listening to somebody that may or may not be speaking sound doctrine, and a whole group within the fellowship takes off on a tangent. That's what was happening at Ephesus, and it was distracting Timothy from the main thing. And then he was also distracted by fruitlessness. In verse 6, we see this. And then again in chapter 6, in verse 4, he says that they were having, verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, that was part of what the false teachers were doing. But let me tell you, as a pastor, I haven't been active for a little while, but I'm almost here in another year or two. It'll be 50 years I've been preaching. And in the churches that I've served, it's so easy to spend your time in fruitless discussions about things that don't matter, about non-essentials, being diverted, being distracted from what the Lord wants. And let me tell you, we'll get to actually talking about the 15th and 16th verses. But let me tell you, if the church of the living God means anything, the living God, alive in a living congregation, produces fruit. That's the way it is. That's the way it needs to be. Timothy was faced with fruitlessness in his ministry, distracted by fruitless things. He was distracted by spiritual opposition. In chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about that many will depart from the faith in the last days because of the doctrines of demons. We can look more carefully at the history of the Ephesian church and see that the demonic elements were part of the Ephesian worship of the idolatry associated with Artemis or Diana, the goddess Diana, was a particularly vile thing. And there was a spiritual opposition that's there. We can be distracted by spiritual opposition. We can make more of it than we need to. We can make more of it. We need to be aware that it's there. But it's not the main thing to focus on. There's only one thing to focus on when there's spiritual opposition, and that is to focus on the truth, the pillar and ground of what truth? The truth of the mystery of godliness. And we'll explain that perhaps next week. And he was also distracted by extra-biblical nonsense, what I call extra-biblical nonsense. We see this in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. And there's all kinds of things. It's very similar, of course, to fruitless discussions. But this extra-biblical nonsense is just hobby horses that people get on. Things that distract from the main thing. He was distracted by administrative problems. Now, these administrative problems were tied into the false teaching, but it created great problems for leadership. And so Paul has to put in writing what Timothy no doubt already knows, but he needs Paul's authority to state it out clearly in a letter. So he talks about leadership, the qualifications of a pastor, the qualifications of deacons, there's problems also in the widow's ministry. We won't take time on that, but you know, it's pretty much similar to what the early church in Jerusalem had with the widows, who had no other means of support, and there was a big problem there in Ephesus about that. And of course, there's a situation with worship and women's roles and the like. We see that in chapter 2. And he's also distracted by social problems. They were wealthy brothers and sisters in that congregation, and they were showing off in front of the poor. Maybe that they weren't purposely doing it, probably, but they weren't being sensitive to the poor. And there was a whole attitude about wealth also that was caught up in the false teaching of these people. Well, Timothy's plate was full. And after almost three chapters of admonition, Paul finally gets down to the main point of what he wants to tell Timothy. And what he wants to tell Timothy in our text today is, don't lose sight of the main thing. This is how one is to conduct him and herself in the household of God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Don't lose sight of the truth. And of course, the main thing is that little hymn that you see in the 16th verse about Jesus, and we'll talk about that next week. But not only is this letter for the distracted, and there's plenty of distraction in the 21st century, but this letter is also for the disheartened. The disheartened. You know, I like the letters written to Timothy because in them we see something of Paul's personal and mentoring touch. Plus, I also see there that not everyone in ministry is a Jeremiah, whom the Bible describes as one who's like a bronze wall against the apostasy of his day. Or not everyone is like an Apostle Paul, fearless and fruitful, stalwart and selfless in the cause of Christ as he planted and nurtured churches. Timothy was a favorite collaborator of Paul. But Timothy was no Paul. We have to read between the lines to see what Paul was concerned about that was happening to Timothy. Was Timothy, for instance, losing his grip? Was he overwhelmed in what was happening and kind of losing grip on his ministry? Several times in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to defend the faith, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I wonder, was Timothy losing his grip on the church and on his ministry in the middle of a host of spiritual and material struggles of this church? And then I wonder, was Timothy doubting his calling? Was his calling coming into question? Was he wondering what he was doing there, if he was doing any good at all? We see this in a number of places where Paul says to stir up the gift that was given to him in the laying on of hands. There's several places where that happens in the chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, where Paul has to remind him of this. You know, some pastors have told us that every Monday morning they want to resign. And I can think of a few Monday mornings I wanted to resign, but I never wanted to resign every Monday morning. But it reminds me of a cartoon that I have this book of cartoons for pastors. I've had it almost 50 years. And they're cartoons about Reverend Tweedle, Tweedledee, that's, well, maybe you had to be raised in America to for that to be funny. That's one of those untranslatable little idioms. But anyway, Reverend Tweedle is there's this cartoon of this woman trying to get this guy out of bed. And she's pulling on him, And the caption is, but honey, you're the pastor. You have to get up and go to church. Well, that's the way it is sometimes. And there haven't been too many Sundays where I've really felt that was happening to me. Was Timothy doubting his calling? I really wonder if Paul was worried about that, because he tells him so often to stir up the gift that was given you in the laying on of hands. Timothy, what you had was real from the Lord. I know it. You've been with me so much. I've seen it over and over again. Don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. Don't doubt your calling. Was Timothy feeling his age? Not in the old sense that, you know, I'm feeling my age at a certain age, but no, he was feeling his youth, because Paul tells him in the fourth chapter, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of a believer. See, no doubt some, whether the false teachers or otherwise, were taking advantage of his age. They were perhaps putting him down because, we've been around longer than you. We know the way it has to be. So don't tell us what Paul says. We live here. We've lived in Ephesus all our lives. We know what works and what doesn't work. Well, Timothy has to stand up to that. And now, of course, what Paul is addressing in Timothy is Timothy's inner feelings about having this age question being brought up. He's not telling him to stand up and fight these guys. No, he actually tells him the opposite. You treat the older men as respectfully. And he says, be an example of believers so that people will want to follow you. They'll trust you. So he's addressing that inner sense that others were taking advantage of it. And then, of course, was he suffering? The last thing was he suffering from a nervous stomach? Most commentators think that he must have had a timid nature. We see it the way Paul always tells him about being strong and being strong in the Lord and so forth, and facing these false teachers with a stronger message. And then he tells him in the fifth chapter, the 23rd verse, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He probably had a nervous stomach of some kind. I always said, some people get ulcers and some people give them. Apparently, Timothy was the kind that gets them. Now, obviously, we can't impose on the text with certainty something that we're not directly told in the Bible. I don't think Timothy was on the verge of a spiritual or a nervous breakdown. But I do think that Paul was concerned about him and the muddle that the church at Ephesus was in. His problem was that he was not Paul. And part of that problem would be alleviated by the pronouncements of this apostolic letter, the book of 1 Timothy. And the rest, my friends, was to be taken care of by relying upon the Holy Spirit who leads the church, who gifts its leaders, and who opens and closes doors. And so it is with us. We have the testimony of the apostles now. It's the scriptures that the apostles had, plus the testimony of the apostles that we call the New Testament, the Old and New Testaments together. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the Bible as our authority. So we don't have to guess what the truth is. And then in the midst of a distracting and a disheartening age, we can be the church of the living God, because the living God dwells in the church through the Holy Spirit, gifting its leaders, directing to its pastors and elders and the like. And that's the wonderful truth of this. Brothers and sisters, we live in perilous times. Paul would warn Timothy about that in the third chapter of the second letter. It's so easy to get distracted by either false teaching or well-meaning hobby horses of people. As part of a culture that's moving away from the Lord, it's easy to be disheartened and overwhelmed. But I want you to know one more thing about this text. These words are not only for the distracted, nor are they only for the disheartened. They are for the decided. They are for the decided. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I may get sidetracked for a bit. There may be times when on Monday morning I want to give it all up. But I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Paul is convinced. Look at the second book, Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 12. This is the part where I was talking about earlier, where Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And he says, Timothy, you're living it already. And of course, the last days begin with the first coming of Christ, and they end with the second coming of Christ. That's, in other words, the church age. Perilous times are for the church age. An open door. And many adversaries. That's the church age. That's perilous times. What does he say to Timothy? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, and you are able to give you wisdom and leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes into this wonderful verse, all scriptures, God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for proof, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, may be equipped, fully prepared for every good work. Paul was convinced that Timothy is fully decided for Christ. What he needed to clear the air of the fog was this strong word from the Lord about the main thing. In case I'm delayed, Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the support of the truth. And by common confession, everybody who believes it is agreed on this. Great is this mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, who is beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the main thing, Timothy. Don't get away from that. And oh, how we see that throughout this letter. As Paul instructs Timothy, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That it is a trustworthy statement, Paul says, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And on we could go with the great verses that come out of 1 Timothy. Back when I was pastoring First Baptist, every once in a while we had to pull off one of these great big programs, you know, for Christmas or Easter. And one Easter, the script called for a fog machine. And, the music pastor was very concerned always about his budget, going over budget. So he decided that he would only get the fog machine when he absolutely had to, so we didn't have to pay for more than 1 or 2 days rental. I think we probably had the program twice, so we probably had to pay for at least 3 or 4 days. So he got it, read the instructions, showed it to the person on the platform who was going to run it, and I don't remember what went into it to make fog, but they needed to make fog. The problem was that they weren't too clear about amounts of chemicals or whatever that was to go into this fog. It was really all just like a 50-gallon drum with hoses coming out of it. And anyway, in the night, they didn't have it for the dress rehearsal, so on the night that it was being held the first time, they got the mix wrong, and it completely filled the platform with this dense, dense fog. And the choir started choking on whatever it was that was in it, and it wasn't good. And nobody could see where they were supposed to be. They couldn't see through the fog to the tape markings on the floor. They couldn't see where there were steps in the risers for the choir, and it was pretty much chaos for a little while. You know, does that look like the church sometimes? You know, we think we're doing the right thing because, you know, we're coming, you know, we come up with these ideas. Someone comes up with these ideas that, you know, is supposed to work for your church or every church, and we try it, and, you know, we're all lost in the fog. You know what finally saved the day on that program? Thankfully, somewhere in the bowels of the church, some furnace decided that it was time to come on. And up on the platform, on both sides of the platform, there were these big registers of cold air return. And those powerful fans came on, and you could see the fog dissipate and lift toward that fresh wind that came from the furnace. That's what 1 Timothy 3:14-16 is. A fresh wind, clearing the fog, the main thing that the church is about. Are you distracted? Are you disheartened? No, you are the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. The other thing that occurred to me as I was studying this text is, you know, whether it was my first little church deep in the country or my big church down the street here, being the church of the living God has nothing to do with size. It has everything to do with the fact that God lives. Jesus is alive, and the Spirit of God unites us into a living, worshiping, serving ministry to God and to one another and to a needy world. Father, we give thanks for this text. We give thanks for the promise that it holds as we share it together in the weeks and months ahead. Lord, we pray that you will instruct our hearts and encourage us. And Lord, turn us from our distractions and put salve on our discouragements. Draw us to yourself and help us, O God, to be that church, that living church of a living God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.